Atheists and skeptics like to ask Christians hard questions. They like to critique and try to point out ways in which our faith has gaps, flaws, and apparent errors within it. But we need to see that they also have questions that need to be asked too. They also have facts that they need to be able to explain if they want to be credible in their faith. For example, if you travel the world, you find all kinds of places, places like this. In every corner, you'll find all sorts of different sorts of buildings, yet all being used for the same purpose. Perhaps in caves, in the desert, in Syria or somewhere like that. Or maybe in futuristic skyscraper-type buildings in a modern city. Maybe in quaint, familiar buildings dotted around virtually every village in a country like ours. And sometimes in places that are frankly bizarre. Yet, in virtually every country in this world now, you find these structures existing for one particular purpose. They're also different, but they exist for one particular reason. How can that be? What's the explanation for that? Likewise, if you actually look at people, you find that people might be doing, might be worshipping the same God in no end of different ways, in no end of different places. For example, in somewhere like South Korea, in a mega church of 10,000, 20,000 people all in one auditorium. And then just across the border, only a few miles across the border, little huddles of people are hiding away in a kitchen or a bedroom to praise and worship God. In North Korea, but doing the same thing. Travel thousands of miles to the southern hemisphere and you'll find people sheltering from the African sun under a tree, again to worship the same God. And then travel right up to the top of northern Canada into the Arctic and you'll find Inuit people coming out of their church and getting into their skidoo to go home. But they're all worshipping the same God, the same Lord, the same faith. They're all so different outwardly, but inwardly it's the same thing. How can that be? How has that happened? Here's the bit for the scientific nerdy types. Here is the world. In the year 33 AD, the population of the entire world is estimated to have been something between 150 and 300 million people. And there were, in 33 AD, about 120 Christian believers total. That is, one millionth of the entire population. Something like that. Have I got the sum right? Yeah. Okay, now, in the year 2014, the figures are something like this, aren't they? The world population, something around 7,000 million, 8,000 million, isn't it? And the Christian population, those who at least publicly adopt the name of Christian in some form, number about 2,250,000. That's now one third of that population. Now the point I'm making is that something has happened. Something has happened between those two dates. What was that thing? And I reckon that is a pretty hard thing, a pretty hard question for the average atheist or critic to answer. What can possibly explain the explosive growth of this particular set of beliefs all around the world to so many different cultures and so many different ways? What could possibly be the explanation? Now, one way of trying to explain it is to do so through sociological arguments, historical speculation. If it's not going to be God, then what could it be? The alternative is to turn to someone who was actually there when it all began. To look at what he had to say in his carefully researched report that explains why this was enabled to happen over the following 2,000 years. And that's what we're doing today as we look at the book called Acts, or in its more traditional form, the Acts of the Apostles. It was written by Luke. Now, you'll remember perhaps from a couple of weeks ago that Luke wrote one of the Gospels, that is, one of the life stories of Jesus. And he carried on writing, unlike the others who finished after the resurrection. Luke carried on writing. In fact, he features in the story, and you can tell when you get to chapter 17, because he stops talking about they and starts talking about we. At that point, he joins the party. So he's writing now about something that he is part of himself. He was a close associate with the Apostle Paul. So he had great authority in what he could write. And out of all the books in the Bible, the book of Acts is the one that's perhaps most relevant to us in this day and this age and people like us. Because what began then is really continuing with us now. It's the book of the Bible where there's least difference between us and the time in which it was written. And what we find here is a huge turnaround in world history. Because what Acts describes is how that plan God had made all those years ago to rescue us from the mess that we've been delivered into, from the chaos of a life without God. We've been reading in the Old Testament how various different other approaches weren't going to work. It wasn't going to happen through priests. It wasn't going to happen through kings. Not even good prophets could do it. Only if a Savior came and died and rose again, could this be achieved. Now we find in the book of Acts how that great achievement went out into the world. We're going to find out about God's project. We're going to find out about God's people. We're going to find out about God's power. Obviously, in a book like Acts, I've had to be very, very, very selective in what we say. But I think these are perhaps the most important things that might come forth from it. Because by looking at these things, we're seeing how it can be that such an amazing change could have happened in our world and in our life. So, let's look at this then. So, firstly, what we read about in the book of Acts is God's great project, his salvation plan being put into practice and action. And if you look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we actually find the structure, the format of the whole book being spelled out for us there, so that we actually can do most of our work simply by looking at this verse. Acts chapter 8, 1 verse 8 says, and this is Jesus' final instructions, if you like, to the disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what's going to happen is that the salvation that God has won and made happen is now going to go out. And he portrays it, as you like, as these three, if you like, expanding concentric circles of influence and effect. Initially Jerusalem, then Judea, which is the country where Jerusalem was, then Samaria, the next country, and then everywhere, the ends of the earth, including Norwich and wherever else you might be coming from. And it's through this that our destinies now have been changed. It's because God kicked off this great plan that these things have happened for us now. That's the agenda of the book of Acts, and it continues to be the agenda for the church here and now. Now, for this to happen, it had to overcome some great obstacles, some great hurdles. Perhaps one of them, the most obvious one, was the obstacle of geography. There was a great distance that needed to be covered, literally. for the even just a few thousand miles of the known world at that time. Interestingly, God had already thought about that. He'd already made his provisions. The timing of when this could all happen was perfect, because it happened during the time of the Roman Empire. And during the Roman Empire, unlike the times before and the times after, the known world had largely peace, the Pax Romana, as it was called, and there were large, straight, long roads that led from Rome, or to Rome, and back out to the rest of the known world. So travel was relatively safe and easy. It couldn't really have been better time in the ancient world for this to have happened. Perhaps a greater challenge for God's project was a different kind of divide or difference or distance, and that was the distance between people. A cultural difference, a spiritual and religious distance. You see, all through the Old Testament, there was a great divide, wasn't there? Because God had chosen to do his work through one particular group of people, the children of Abraham. They were the people that he worked with. That was the nation in which he did his work. And occasionally, people from other nations would join in and be part of it in some form or other. But that was the main story, the main theme. And that meant that at the time of Jesus and the early church, there was a great divide between the people who were the children of God, the Jewish people, and those who weren't, the rest of the world, which was, by the nearest percent, 100% of it. The Jewish, or the non-Jewish, Gentile world, as you call it. For centuries, there'd been a great divide between the two. And the great challenge for the gospel was now, for the good news, the good work of God that had happened and started amongst the people he'd chosen, to go out into the whole world and all the people of that world. That was the bigger challenge, if you like. The book of Acts actually spends more attention looking at that, that challenge. Now, how could that be overcome? Could it be overcome by divine intervention in some form? Is that God's plan? Perhaps it could be overcome by God, by military conquest. Maybe God could make his people into great conquerors that could go out and take over the world. After all, that's rather what happened with Islam in its early years, wasn't it? But that's not what he used. Maybe it would be some great technological advance, some great invention. The radio or something like that, that suddenly meant the message. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't a political change. It wasn't like democracy or something like that that won people over. No, God's way of bringing salvation to the whole world is by a message. It's by a story, a set of words. We call it the gospel, the good news. That's what the word gospel means. That's how God intends to bring his actual salvation, actually rescuing us from a real terrible threat of sin and death. He's going to do it with a story, with a set of words. Seems strange when you think about it. Have you ever thought that through? Just the difference that's been made by one little set of words being passed on from one person to another. Yet it's true, because it's through this set of words that God does his amazing supernatural work. People really are saved. The nature of their lives is turned around. Their whole destiny and future is different because of this set of words. The book of Acts talks about it. It's so important to Luke to show how this particular set of words starts to go over the boundary of Judaism and into the world around. So the book actually finishes, Acts chapter 28 at the end, shouldn't it? Or 29. God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Words did it. That's what God used. Okay. So we need to have that same level of priority in our own understanding of things. God uses fundamentally this set of words to bring change to people's lives. Now, as Christians, there are all kinds of other changes that then take place as a result in terms of our attitudes, in terms of our approach to other people, in terms of what we seek out to do to influence the world, to bring hope and light in practical ways. But it's only through actually this particular message that God's hope of salvation actually it takes effect in people's lives. So that's God's project, to get the message out to the world. How's he going to do that? Well, he does that through his people. So Jesus said to his disciples, and to all disciples who followed, really, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, there were other ways that God could use to do this, couldn't he? For example, he could have sent angels to do it. That would have been quite possible for God, wouldn't it? He could have arranged the stars in the sky so that you could read them. You know, I am here. Believe in me. In fact, they do say that. We're just not very good at reading their language. He could have granted everyone a dream. You know, on their 16th birthday, perhaps. Everyone would have a dream that night in which he came to them and personally invited them to believe. All these ways would be quite possible for God, wouldn't they? But the means that he chose to use for this salvation to go out is people. People like them, people like us. And that's really quite amazing. It's quite an amazing thought. When you think about it, that means from God's point of view, it's better done that way. It means that more people are going to be saved. It's going to be better way of saving people that you and I go and talk to them than it is if an angel went. You can do a better job than the angel Gabriel, sort of, if you see what I mean. From God's point of view, this is the better way for it to happen. Now, in previous times, we've discussed that question, which often bugged me as a youngster. Why didn't Jesus stay around a bit longer? If he could do all these miracles, wonderful stuff, all that kind of thing, why didn't he stay around longer and do it for a longer period of time? The first answer to that question is that, well, he had to die and rise again. Sin is so bad, so deep, that even doing miracles can't solve that problem. Only death and resurrection could actually break the grip that sin has left in our hearts and in our minds. But then, okay, what's the next question? Well, Jesus rose from the dead, okay, the big hard work is done. Why doesn't he carry on then? Why doesn't he stay on earth afterwards for rather longer to carry on the good work with even more power than before? And there's answer to that as well. The job's not completed for Jesus until he actually goes to heaven and takes his place, if you like, in heaven and can rule over all the world from there. So the job's not finished till he gets there. But also, if he did stay on earth for a bit longer, we need to understand that he would still have only been in one place at one time talking to any one particular group of people at any one moment. That was the case after the resurrection, wasn't it? He could only talk to the disciples who were there and then. He could only go to one country. He couldn't go to every country simultaneously and so on. And what would happen in his absence? But what we find now happening in the book of Acts is that Jesus, from heaven, is continuing to do his work on earth through his people by the Holy Spirit. That's implied, actually, in those earlier verses where it says, at the very beginning, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. And the point is now here, this is what he's continuing to do. But he's doing it from heaven through his apostles, through his people. He's still reaching out into the world. So here are some pictures that give us the basic structure of how God is going to do this through Jesus. So first we find that the Lord himself appeared to them, the disciples, over a period of 40 days after the resurrection and spoke about the kingdom of God. So you'll notice that the last time we talked about the Gospels, we didn't say a lot about Jesus' teaching, simply didn't have time. There was an aspect of Jesus' teaching that was very different. The parables, where he almost deliberately concealed things in the symbolic kind of language that he used, because he knew that the disciples, let alone the Pharisees, weren't ready to understand them. So he seeded lots of ideas and thoughts into people's minds, knowing that there and then they weren't going to make a lot of sense. But after the cross and the resurrection, all of those teachings and so on, they all slotted into place. Suddenly, they did make sense. That's why it only took 40 days for Jesus, after he'd risen, to brief the disciples. Because really, he was just putting together all of that hard work he'd done for 3 years before that. He passed the message on then, reliably. Then he was able to return his work on earth complete. Who did he pass that message on to? Well, the group that we call the apostles. That is, the 11 leftover original disciples. Minus Judas, of course. Then one to replace Judas. And then later on, there was another apostle called Paul. Now, other people are also acquire the title apostle as well. But these apostles, with a capital A, if you like, these were the official witnesses to the resurrection. These are the ones who, if you like, had signed on the bottom line saying, "It happened. I was there." They were the ones who knew Jesus authoritatively, and that meant that their teaching came with the same power and authority that Jesus' teaching did. So what did they do? Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And the difference here is that no longer do they need to use parables to hide it. Now they can start to make it really plain and clear. They can get the message across. They can find the means that is most appropriate to the people talking to, whether they're peasants or university professors, whether they're Jewish believers or total pagans. We find in the New Testament the gospel is no longer hidden away in parables, but it's now explodes into understandability and belief. We can find out more about that next week when we look at the epistles that they wrote, the letters that they wrote. The idea of preaching the gospel, the idea of spreading the gospel, includes what I'm trying to do now, one person addressing a crowd. But it's not the full extent of it. It's not limited to one man monologuing. It's, in fact, every occasion, every opportunity when some aspect of God's truth is communicated to other people, whatever way that might be. Then what happened next? Well, the message was taken up by those who followed. So we read things like, those who had been scattered, that is, members of the church, preached the word wherever they went, Acts chapter 8. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene went in Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them about the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message was taken up and passed on by a growing tide of people. And those people infiltrated the Roman Empire. They covered that vast distance by word of mouth. And they broke down that terrible barrier, that great divide between Jew and Gentile. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were Jews, went to Antioch and began talking to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. They crossed that great divide. And they were an integral part of God's great salvation plan. And not only they, but us. This is where we fit in to the story of God saving the world. This is a message that is not just to be left to the professionals, as it were. This is something that we all participate in one way or another. The fact that we are here today is probably not because somebody preached a sermon. It's probably because somebody gossiped the gospel. Do you know what I mean? As part of normal conversations, interactions, or whatever it might be, good news about Jesus leaked out. British culture, not very into talking about religion, is it? In fact, British culture, not very good into talking about things at all. You don't tend to chat on the bus with random strangers or anything like that, do you? Well, we shouldn't just allow that to control us and limit us. We may not feel that we ourselves have particular gifts in being an evangelist or whatever that might be, but we shouldn't let that limit us and say, well, we can't do it. We should be, as Christians, looking for that opportunity to gossip the gospel. It should be a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian. Nobody is asking you to deliver a sermon. In fact, I can be pretty sure that nobody will ever ask you to deliver a sermon, unless you happen to have that job, that role in the church. But we have the right, we have the calling, we have the responsibility as well, and the delight of talking about Jesus when the opportunity arises in our lives. Now, maybe you think, well, I don't really have the opportunity to say anything meaningful or spiritual. To which the answer is, firstly, I don't believe you. In the end, there are people around and about you. And secondly, if there aren't, well, make him. Make the opportunity. Look for the chance. Find the spot where conversations can happen, even just little ones. I'll tell you about some of the spaces I choose. One is Pret a Manger, because the coffee's only 99p. And people talk in Pret a Manger. Sometimes they'll come and sit at your table. So I always choose somewhere fairly busy to sit and look, smile at people. And if they all fill up, they might come and sit at the same table as me. And somebody did that and invited me to church. So it was very good, very well done. But that's one place where I go when I do my studies or sabbatical or something like that. Spend a lot of time. It's much better to be in a place where people are than where people aren't. You'll never talk if there's nobody there. And another place I choose is the sauna at the gym, which is kind of interesting. I've had some very interesting challenges. Some of the most profound and deep spiritual conversations there, sitting in my underpants with the steam around me. On one occasion, I'd been there for 15 minutes and I've really started to sweat and fall, nearly died. It was a real sacrifice it was making. But again, there were chances to talk there. Strangely, if you've never been in a sauna, people talk there in a way they don't on the bus. There are all kinds of opportunities. And if you can't talk to people who are not Christians, how about trying to talk to people who are Christians? Ever thought of that? Yeah? I mean, it's not going to be easy talking to people who are not Christians. So start with people who are Christians. Feel comfortable about that. Then start with talking with people who are Christians, but do it in public so other people can hear. And then you never know, other people might be drawn in. Just some suggestions or thoughts. But we need to talk. We need to talk. And if you can't talk about the gospel, you can't talk about the gospel if you aren't talking to people. And you can't talk to people if you're not with people. So start addressing the problem here. Be with people so you can talk with people so that then one day you talk about Jesus. And you'll say, oh, but it's so ineffective. There's no results. It takes so much of your time and effort and you're absolutely terrified and then people aren't interested. So let me say to you, how often does it need to work? How often does it need to work for you to be replaced in the church when you die? The answer is once in your whole lifetime. Does it need to work that you talk about Jesus to somebody and they take it further? Do it twice in your whole lifetime and there's a massive revival in the church and people like me are completely overwhelmed by the work we have to do. Okay, enough said. Let's move on because we also need power to do it. And that's the third principle we find in the book of Acts, which I will need to rattle through as quickly as we can now. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You will receive power. And if you know the story, you'll know how people could tell this power had arrived. There was the sound of wind. That gives you an impression of power, doesn't it? The fire over the apostles' heads, symbolizing purity, perhaps. And then speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages that they hadn't learned. Perhaps pointing towards the fact that the gospel was going to go to all the nations now. And we find this happening, particularly speaking in other languages and other places in the book of Acts, to show that it's still the work of the Holy Spirit going on. The stories in the book of Acts are thrilling and exciting as we find out how Christ's power through the Holy Spirit continued. There were continued to be many miraculous events, and they varied in their nature. Many of them were of this kind, healings of different sorts, showing that this is still Jesus at work here through his apostles, authenticating them as people who had his message. But there were also some very challenging events as well. I don't know if you've heard of this couple. In those days, this is what happened if you lied to God, if you claimed to have given great amounts of money to him but hadn't. But the way in which we see the Holy Spirit working with most power and effectiveness in the book of Acts is through the power given to preach and speak the gospel in such a way that although some people did not believe, many others did. We find this power given to all, Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit there. You'll notice not, I think, specific things for each one, that sons and daughters would only prophesy and young men would only see visions and all that sorts of things. The point is, though, they're all really, one way or another, about revelation, about God speaking and making himself known. And so my point here is that this is the main way in which the spiritual power of God impacts the world. Through people speaking. And this is the main reason why God has given us this power for our lives. Not to say that miracles can't happen, but to say that it is to empower the message to go out in the book of Acts, that is. Here's an illustration to help us think this through. Does anybody know what this is? Not the moon, no. This is an artist's impression of the Phileus comet lander, landing on a comet. Incredible piece of technology to have got there and send back information. But of course, it's now run out of power. The messages can't get through anymore. Why has that happened? Because it landed at a bit the wrong angle, so it couldn't get any more power from the sun. And it's no use having a great message with no power to deliver it. And that's what we have in the gospel. We have the promise of power, and we need to take advantage of that power. We need to expect it. We need to pray and prepare for God to be at work, not just assume that nothing's going to happen. And we need to put it round the other way as well. The promise of the Holy Spirit's power is given for the purposes of the gospel. And that means we mustn't ever make the mistake that churches have made in the past. Because there are many other good things that we can and indeed should do. We should, for example, try to influence the society in better directions. We should provide help for the poor. We might want to develop Christian perspectives on art. But there's all kinds of other things that we can and should think about and do in the course of our lives. But always at the heart of it has to be this message of grace, the message of the gospel. Because if that goes, then the power goes too. If that message goes, then the power goes too. So, what have we said? To summarise as quickly as I can, God's project then is to reach the world with salvation that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that real thing and make it affect as many lives as possible. That's his project. That should be done through the wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus. Who's going to take it? God's people who have believed it for themselves. And how is it going to get there? What power are they going to use? The power of God himself, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd invite us all here to embrace this great call to be part of his church and to work in the power of the Spirit to take his gospel to the world. Amen.